The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. I am excited to be here today, and I was sitting there a while ago thinking I've been with Summit for 4 years now. This is the first time I've spoken here, and I just realized in this moment why. Because your beloved Terry left this up here for me this morning. I'm a Gamecock, so I love Jesus first, but I am a Gamecock. And he left this as a reminder, I guess, of a Clemson, Carolina current record. Not that he's keeping score or anything. So anyway, he thought I'd pick a fight or something. I'm not for sure, but I am excited to be here. Speaking of fights, this is what I want to do this morning. I want to see a raise of hands if you have ever been in a physical, like, fist fight, like, just all throwing hands. Anybody? Wow. So I did this in DLW last week, and you would be surprised. We only had two ladies that raised their hands, and I think they actually were fighting each other, or had fought each other before. But we're thinking about putting a softball team into effect next year for Summit, and we may start with you guys, because evidently you guys have some fighters in here. But here's the deal. So when you think of fighting, at least when I think of fighting, I automatically think of Rocky, right? So if you don't know who Rocky is, you need to watch some TV this afternoon. But if you think of a fight, typically when you know there's a fight coming, you're going to be better off in the fight, right? So if you know there's a fight ahead of you, then there's a part of preparation that takes place. So when the fight comes, that you're ready. Well, when we look at, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, we've started a series in James, and what we see in this first chapter is really, in a sense, a warning. Like, James is warning the church, and he's letting them know that a fight is coming. Trials are coming, right? And it's interesting, if you've been here, if you haven't, we'd encourage you to go back online and listen over the last 2 weeks, but Terry's been teaching. And if you remember, when James addresses it, just like Jason just read, he immediately addresses it as various kinds, and the word trials is plural. So it's not that you're going to have one trial and then it's just smooth sailing the rest of your life. It's trials, right? And it's going to be various kinds. And what does that mean? Well, for them, they were being persecuted. They were running for their lives. They were being dispersed. But those trials are so many different ways for us today. It may be the death of a loved one. It may be the call that they found cancer. It may be that you have a 9-year-old attention deficit son that we're living in a pandemic, and you're trying to teach math to them that who knows how to teach that math anymore, right? So there's different kinds of trials, there's different kinds of tests, and what James is saying is this is going to come. It's not it may come. It's not there's a possibility it'll come. It's going to come. And it's going to meet you. It's going to hit you in a way it's going to feel unexpected. Like you're going into work on a Monday morning, tire blows, boom. That's the kind of trial that's coming. And then he says, what? But count it a joy. Right? How do we count it a joy? Well, I think you have to go back to the very, very beginning of the letter, right? What does he say here? James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So what James does immediately here is he says, listen, here's the deal. Before we even get to what's coming, you and I have to remember who your identity is in, right? And it's beautiful because he lays it out. He doesn't come out and say, hey, I'm James. I'm the half-brother of Jesus. I'm the first elder of the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't say any of that. He says, first, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he quickly does what? He reminds the church who their identity is in. Your sons and daughters of the King. And by the way, this is what's going to come. You see, what happens here is what James is saying is as a follower of Jesus, there is a perspective, right? There is a perspective, there is a lens that you are now wearing that you have to understand in the midst of the trials, right? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Listen, as a Christian, we know this, that the trials that we face are pathways to our maturity. And you don't even have to look at it from a Christian standpoint. Just think of your own lives. I want you to think of your own lives for a second. Think of where you've gained wisdom. Think of where you've gained experience in your life. Where does it come? In the midst of your mistakes, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your struggles. Some of you may know this about me, but I am a chiropractor. And so when I graduated from chiropractic school, I thought I had it all together, and I didn't need to go work for any doctors. I had it all figured out, so I was going to just jump right in, and I did, and that was a mistake. And so about 3 weeks into practice, had a guy that owned several car dealerships in the upstate call me and said, hey, having some neck issues, can you help me? And I was like, absolutely, come on in. So he comes in his Denali and his three-piece suit. It was great. Comes in, and we took x-rays, and sure enough, he's got some neck stuff going on. And when I went to adjust him, it sounded like a bag of like crackers crunching up. Like it was awesome. Like it was like, wow, this is great. And I looked at him thinking he was just going to be like, yeah, this is the best I've ever felt. Well, he didn't. He turned about as white could be. And I said, are you okay? And he said, no, I think I'm going to throw up. I said, well, hold on. So I went to grab a trash can, and before I could get back to him, he went face first into the ground, like face first. I thought he was kidding, really. I thought it was like, this is somebody doing a prank on me. But he goes face first into the ground. His head is turned. He's looking at, his eyes are still open. He's looking right at me, and he's not blinking. I couldn't find a pulse. I just dropped to my knees. I said, okay, Lord, this is it. Like, this is all 8 years of school, all of this. This is, you were just sending me to jail to start with. And so immediately I do what any good doctor would do in that moment. I grabbed the biggest glass of water that I could find, and I just doused him right in the face. I did. And he still didn't blink. So I got down and started doing the next best neurological test that I knew, and I just started slapping him in the face, just back and forth. And I didn't know what I was doing. And so finally blinked, and I pushed him up against the wall. Thank goodness I had no other patients at the time. And I called his wife and said, you got to come pick him up. I got no idea what's going on. And so she came and got him, and I got on the phone with a buddy of mine that's been in practice for 30 years. I said, what just happened? He starts laughing. I was like, this is not funny at all. And he said, this is going to happen to you twice in your career. And he said, they didn't teach you about this in school. I was like, no, they definitely left this out. He said he had a vagal response. So basically, when you cracked his neck, it scared him to death. So his blood pressure dropped, and he dropped, like right into the floor. And so I called him that night, and that sure enough is what happened. And I said, are you okay? He said, yeah, except for the rug burn that I got going down the side of my face. But here's what I learned. Like, that was a terrible day. It was a bad day. But it changed the way I practice, right? There are questions that I ask now. Like, hey, can you give blood? Because if you pass out blood, there's a good chance you're going to pass out here. And just being aware. Well, listen, that's the beauty of the trials. That's what he's saying, right? Have you matured? Have you grown while you're falling and stumbling and you've scraped your knees? And we would say yes. A.W. Tozer wrote this, and I wanted to share this because I thought it was great. The fallow field is smug, contented, protected from the shock of the plow. And the agitation of the harrow, such a field as it lies year after year, becomes a familiar landmark to the crow and the blue jay. safe and undisturbed. It sprawls lazily in the sunshine, a picture of sleepy contentment. So we read that. I read that. I'm like, I like that, right? I like to be lazy. I like to be comfortable. But he doesn't stop there. Look what he says next. But it is paying a terrible price for its tranquility. Never does it see the miracle of growth. Never does it feel the motions of a mounting life, nor see the wonders of bursting seed, nor the beauty of ripening grain. Fruit it can never know, because it is afraid of the plow and the harrow. In direct opposite to this, the cultivated field has yielded itself to the adventure of living. The protecting fence has opened to admit the plow. And the plow has come, and the plow always comes, practical, cruel, businesslike, and in a hurry. Peace has been shattered by the shouting and the rattling of the machinery. The field has felt the trouble of change. It has been upset, turned over, bruised, and broken, but its rewards come hard upon its labors. The seed shoots up into daylight and its miracle of life, curious, exploring the new world above. All the field of the hand of God is at work in the age-old, ever-renewed service of creation. Now things are born to grow and mature and consummate the grand prophecy latent in the seed when it entered the ground. Nature's wonders follow the plow. Listen, you may be in the middle of a trial today. You may have just come out of the trial. Maybe you've been in the dark night of the soul. I don't know where you're coming from, but here's the truth. If you look at your life and with the trials that you've been through, what you see is it changes the way you interact with your friends. It changes the way you do life with your wife and with your children and the people you work with. What he's saying is this is the lens that you have to look at the trial. And then the second part of that lens, if you look at what we talked about last week, is if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all those without reproach, and it will be given to him. What's the other part? That you and I need to be consciously aware that we're in need of God. And if you're honest, and if I'm honest, right? My bet is this: when everything is going good, when everything is great, you don't have your mind and your heart set on the Lord at all. It becomes difficult, right? Because in those moments, there is this spiritual dementia, to say, that we forget. And what we see is that God is working. The word trial here is a word that was actually used to describe a silversmith, right? So back in the day, when they would take silver, what they would do is they would boil it up, get it so hot to get all the impurities of the silver to come to a head. And it would come up and they scrape it off and they would do the process over and over and over again until what? Until the silversmith could look down into the silver and see his reflection. You see, what God is doing in you and me in this in-between time, right, is what we call sanctification. It's a process. It's a change. He's humbling us. He's working and he's chipping away. So what? So you and I will ultimately look like him in the places he's sovereignly placed us. And he does that through trials. But it's also this picture that we have to know and remember that we need him. He said, this is the lens, right? This is the lens that you and I are, that we have to look through, because your identity is in who? In him. Which brings us to the fight, right? Terry Stark talked about it a little bit last week. But what did we talk about last week? Doubt. So part of the fight in the middle of the trial is this picture of doubt, right? I don't know about you, but I was praying through this, and I was just thinking in my own life that if I'm honest, There's still times in my life that I have doubts, right? I always go back to Mark 9. I love Mark 9. Why? Because this man is bringing his demon-possessed child to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him, right? He asks him, can you help him? And what does Jesus ask him? Well, what do you think? What do you believe? And what does he say? He says, I believe, but help my what? My unbelief. So it's easy to read this and think, well, I don't know because I still doubt. There are moments that I still doubt. There are moments where I'm not sure, I'm struggling to hang on. But James is talking about something different here, this picture of being double-minded. And that's the picture of, listen, I'm just going to straddle the fence, right? There's two roads, but I'm just going to kind of straddle the fence. Don't really know that I need God right now. Doesn't really fit into my current situation. I might give him Sunday morning, Monday through Saturday. I'm going to do my own thing, right? It's kind of like a picture. I don't know if you ever taught anybody and tried to be a teacher, especially in this day and time. But there is a difference when a child or an athlete or whoever you're trying to teach is teachable. Are they teachable? Do they want help? Do they have this lens that we just talked about? There is a danger of being double-minded. That's part of the fight. The doubt. And this is just the introduction. So I figured Terry speaks about an hour, so you guys are good. No, I'm kidding. But here's the other part. Starting in verse 9, this is where we land today. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, its flowers falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. There was a book. It's written back in the 1700s. You can't hardly find it anymore, but the name of the book was A Keeping of the Heart. And it was written by a Puritan writer. And what he does in the book is really interesting. He's writing to a group of Christians that are going through different trials. And what he did was he actually ranked the trials. He ranked what he felt in his heart were the biggest, most difficult trials that you could walk in as a Christian. Everything from death of a child to you just kind of work this way. Do you know what the number one problem is? Prosperity. Prosperity. He said this. He said, the greatest trouble is to have no trouble. The greatest problem is to have no problems. If you read through Scripture, what do you consistently see Jesus doing? Lifting the lowly, bringing down the proud and the wealth to the same playing field. Why? Because we're all sick. We're all in need of a Savior. But the problem and the challenge is that when you're wealthy, you're prospering, the tendency is when the trial comes, when the squeeze comes, to anchor your problems, to anchor your life into something that's going to fade. That's the challenge, right? Because I think it was Augustine that talks about this idea that our life is, so much of our life is ordering the things that we love, right? And as long as Jesus, as long as God is at the top of that list, and I would recommend your spouse probably being number two, but as long as Jesus being the top of the list, then life really becomes just a sense of reorganizing these loves. But he says the reminder is the only thing on that list that can't be taken away from you is who? It's Christ. Because you see, what happens is when those things are taken, for most of us, I think Terry talked about this, it becomes this point where do you stay where you're at? Do you remain? Or do you run? Because so much of our lives, what we do is the trials come, instead of remaining and resting into the rock, what we consistently do is run to the next thing. We run. That's the challenge. That's the struggle. That's what he's saying here. But I'm going to tell you what, it goes even a little deeper than that. I really think the fight here is comparison. Listen, he's writing to a church of all different places in life, right? There are people here that are running for their lives. There are people here that maybe they were wealthy, and now because of current situations, it's all been taken away. There are people that may still be wealthy, and this is what their trial is about to be. It's about to happen. The danger here is comparison. I don't know if you, I don't know if y'all have seen this yet. It's on Netflix. There's a documentary out. I would suggest watching it. Called The Social Dilemma. Have you seen it? Have you watched it? You need to watch it. It's about your phone. It's about social media, right? And it's interesting because there's a statement that this guy is talking about in this idea, and the whole thing's going to change the way you look at it for sure, but he says that we've always worried that technology is going to get to a point where it's stronger than our strengths. Like, so, you know, I think if you ever watch Terminator, that's kind of what happens, right? We're not needed anymore because technology, robots, it's all stronger than our strengths. And this is what he says. He said, that's not the problem. The problem is technology is stronger than our weakness. And he said, you know what your weakness is? Identity. Identity. Like, if you look at statistics, since social media came out, look at the rates in which our kids are now experiencing depression, suicide. It just keeps going, right? Because we're constantly comparing our lives to someone else, to something else. I had a lady not too long ago. She calls me up. She was a patient. She said, Dr. Josh, I need help. I need you to get me set up on a diet. And she was crying. And I said, well, yeah, well, let's talk. She had just went through a bad divorce, a trial. And she said, I came home on Friday night, and she said, I was done. Like, she said, I decided I was going to watch Netflix all weekend, and I was going to eat whatever I wanted. So by Sunday, I'd watched, binged three different shows, ate 2 gallons of Blue Bell, and I decided to pull my phone up, and I started flipping through my phone, and then what did I see? Everybody's life is perfect. Everybody has Romeo as their husband. They have their children are great. They're awesome. All A's. They listen. They do all these things. They're rolling in money. They're vacationing in Vail, and I'm sitting here about to explode. I need help. Comparison. But here's the danger, Christian, because this is what we do. When trials come, our tendency is to get mad at God and look at other Christians around you and say, well, why not? Why them? I'm 45, almost 45, and life's been crazy. I have, in the last 5 years, lost my dad, lost my father-in-law, lots of sickness. Grandmother died this year of COVID. It just seems like just a lot going on. But I don't think I've ever been in as dark a spot as I was 15 years ago. Sarah and I had been married for about 4 years, decided we were ready to have kids, and she got pregnant, and about 12 weeks into the pregnancy, we found out that we lost the baby. And we both come from medical side of things, and we kind of understood the statistics that, you know, that's not out of the ordinary with the first child for that to happen. So we prayed, and we kept doing life, and after a little bit, we tried again, and she got pregnant again. This time, it was about week 18, and she calls me. She's panicking. Something's not right. I'm like, well, calm down. We're good. And I remember getting to the doctor's office, and that ultrasound's going, and you're just hoping, praying for a heartbeat. No heartbeat. And, you know, the first time you're like, okay, well, this is statistics. Second time you're like, you start to wonder, like, maybe we won't have kids. And I'm one of these guys that tries to just keep everything cool and calm. I don't show a lot of emotion. And I remember sitting on the couch, she had gone to bed that night, and watching the news. And there was a couple that had abused a six-month-old child and left him in a dumpster outside of a restaurant. And I remember in that moment getting so angry with God. See, I don't understand what you're doing. Like, I've been a youth pastor for 7 years. I'm a deacon. I serve you in any way that I possibly can serve you. Yet, this joker, these people, are the ones that have the baby. And you know what God did in that moment? The Holy Spirit just punched me in the gut. And what he said, what makes you better than them? And I started praying. And God always does. I started spending time in Scripture, more time. And I believe what's crazy is, I think Terry read this last week, but there were two passages that just hit me. First being in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In that moment, I remembered who my identity was in. Jesus. As bad as it hurt, as much suffering as I was feeling, I was reminded, listen, Jesus didn't just meet suffering, he chose it. Why? For the joy of me. For the joy of the people that left the baby. For all of us. And then I read in First Peter 6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's what's crazy. This is how God works. About 2 weeks after we found out that we had miscarried, Sarah, we get a call from Spartanburg Herald. See, Sarah was an OB nurse at the time. And they found out about our story. And they wanted to know if they could put us in the paper. Would we be willing to share? Absolutely. So we did. We were able to share our faith in the newspaper. And I remember day in and day out for the next month, this is how God works. my wife would come home from work, and she said, you know what? I was the nurse today in a room where someone lost their baby. And I got to share Jesus with them. For 1 month, every day, that happened. Why? Because God is good, and he's sovereign. And he's not only working in the midst of you and me to complete us, to humble us, to grow us, to create wisdom in us, but you and I get to, we're part of the story. We're redemptive tools of grace. That's part of the perspective. Some of you teachers may know this story. This was before Toy Story was ever a thing. Do you remember the story of the Velveteen Rabbit? You have this book laying around? There's this stuffed animal, right? And he wants to be real, and he wants to be loved. So he's having a conversation with this horse. Fake horse. But I want to read this to you. Real isn't how you were made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Said the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. When you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once? Like being wound up, he asked, or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easy or have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off. Your eyes drop out. You get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. Here's the secret. The secret is in your identity. Remember who you are. That's what he's saying. They're coming. They're coming. Who is your anchor holding on to? Paul Tripp, let me end with this. Doug, you can come on up. I'm going to try to read it. My eyes are watering. Paul Tripp, in his New Morning Mercies, says this. Perhaps the two most important questions you could ask in the middle of your trials is this: what in the world is God doing right here, right now? How in the world should I respond to what God is doing? What God is doing in the here and now is he's employing the difficulties of life as tools of grace to produce character in you that would not grow without them. So your trials are not a sign that God has forgotten you or been unfaithful to his promises. Rather, they stand as a reminder that he is committed to his grace and will not forsake you. It will complete his work. No, he's not exercising his power to make your life easy. No, he's not working to try to deliver you from a particular difficulty so you can just have happiness. He's given you much more than that: eternal, faithful, transforming grace. And what should your response be? James said, remain steadfast, Don't be discouraged and give up. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. Don't question God's goodness. Look at the trials and see grace, because behind those difficulties is an ever-present redeeming God that's completing his work in you and me. Let's pray. Lord, we're overwhelmed. Every time I read Hebrews 12, that we are the joy. We're the joy set that was set before you. And that you would choose a suffering that we would never understand. You would be beaten. You would be crucified. You would be completely cut off from the Father. Because you loved us so much. That's the gospel. Lord, help us in the daily noise. Remember, that's what our identity is in. And sometimes it may feel like our hair's falling out or our joints are flabby. But we're loved. May we find our identity in that. We ask this in your precious, precious holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.